That's what I want to speak about tonight. What does Jesus think about our stuff? And we'll put maybe a little more emphasis on that. And I'd like to read from chapter 5, and we'll begin at verse 1. Matthew 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now we're not going to spend a lot of time in detail on this section known as the Beatitudes. When I was a little guy, I read a lot of words before I heard them. And even after I heard them, I didn't always identify them with the words I'd read. Words like victuals, I thought it was victual. And when I heard the word victual, I thought that's what hillbillies called victuals. But anyway, it's victuals. And kind of spoiled the word for me. Kind of, and anyway, I thought these were the beautitudes. That's the word I saw. And, you know, I wasn't that far wrong because I think Jesus would tell us that these are the things that do make us beautiful. But obviously when we read this list, this is not the usual standards for success, even among Christians. If we hear about someone who mourns or someone who hungers and thirsts or someone who is persecuted, we would hardly respond with the Lord Jesus, rejoice. Well, that's great. That's great to hear, right? But the Lord Jesus said, this is the secret of success. So obviously, right away, the first words out of his mouth in the Sermon on the Mount are a bit of a clue to us that Jesus thinks about things differently than the average man thinks. And we're going to see that as this topic develops through the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Let's go down a little bit further and read a few verses in chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Chapter 6 and verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupts, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The Lord Jesus is very interested in the inner man. He's very interested in what drives a person, what motivates a person. And so when he talks about what blesses, what the path to blessing, the path to success, all of these descriptive terms have to do with the person within and how we respond to the circumstances of life. Man notices the outward. Man notices the kind of car you drive, the house you live in, the clothes you wear, the job you have. But the Lord Jesus, God-like, looks on the heart, right? Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And he's going to define for us what true riches are, and they have nothing to do with stuff. Nothing at all. I was talking to Brother Don Robertson down in California. We were just sitting waiting for supper. And so I said, Brother Don, what are you working on these days? And he said, character. We are so consumer-oriented, so activity-oriented. When we say, who's that? The answer usually is something like, he's an accountant, or she's a lawyer, or he's a doctor, or whatever. He's the vice president of this company. I didn't ask you what he does. Who is he? Well, that's who he is, isn't it? That's why women are driven into the workforce, because if you don't have a job, you don't have an identity. Who's the woman? Well, she's the wife of the vice president. And so we're very much in our society oriented towards the externals. What happens when you lose your job? I mean, do you cease to exist? That's not who we are. Certainly not who we are as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned. So we notice from this little section at the beginning of chapter 5 that we're going to have to ask ourselves tonight, which measure am I going to use when I examine my life? Whose standards am I going to use? Because you're going to have to fight this thing tooth and nail. As we read through this stuff, everything within your little American heart is going to kick and scream when you hear what Jesus has to say about our lifestyle, right? So we have to decide at the beginning of our little talk tonight whether we're going to take the American dream as our standard or the words of Jesus. It's not going to be easy to follow the Lamb this time, because he is going to paint in no uncertain terms what he thinks of our stuff. So the Lord Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And then he gives us a series of reasons why it's a bad idea. There's not only the issue of accumulating wealth, the work involved in accumulating it, but there's the concern regarding maintaining it, the effort to maintain what I have. Because moths and rust are just waiting to destroy what I have. Things fall apart. You've probably noticed that. It's not just buying something, it's maintaining it. And then, thirdly, the fear of losing it. The effort in getting it, the concern in maintaining it, and then the fear of losing it, where thieves break through and steal. So the Lord says, let's face it, all this stuff that we get, it's planned to become obsolete. It's subject to deterioration. It's a temptation to thieves. And so people, they work hard to get it. They work harder to keep it. And then when they lose it, they grieve over what they've lost. But the greatest danger, he says, is in verse 21. The danger is that your hearts will end up locked in time. That your hearts will end up in your strong box. They'll end up in your bank account. They'll end up with the stuff. Your occupation, your mind, will be occupied with things that don't matter 100 years from now. You'll spend all your energy. It's not just the cost of buying something. It's all the time involved in maintaining it and protecting it and the fear of losing it. But the greatest danger of all, says Jesus, is that you'll be fooled into thinking that it's actually worth something. And you'll give your heart to it. I remember hearing a story about Sophia Loren, who was at a movie shoot staying in a hotel, and someone broke in and stole her jewelry. And she was weeping to break her heart. And her husband, the producer Carlo Ponti, said to her, "Honey, don't ever weep over things that can't weep over you. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." There was a Canadian essayist, Gregory Clark. He wrote on one occasion about the scion of a wealthy Canadian family who, in the process of making his millions, alienated all his family. And when he died, he had left it in his will that he wanted his body cremated. But there was no instruction to the lawyers as to who was to get the ashes. And according to Gregory Clark, eventually they put the ashes into the strong box of the bank where he always did his business and put his ashes where his heart had always been. This is, says Jesus, the great danger, that because we exchange our lives for this stuff, one day at a time, 1 hour at a time, we use our congealed sweat, our money, to purchase this stuff, we have the notion that it's actually worth what we spent on it. It's actually worth the day or the week or the month that we spent in accumulating that wealth, and we are fooled into thinking that we actually have something of worth. But in reality, says Jesus, it's just pre-dust. It's all going to be gone anyway. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so not only must we decide which measure we're going to use for success, is it not only the world's measurement, but many Christians use the same measuring stick. And I go into Christians' homes and they take me down the hallway and they show me the pictures of their kids as the head of the track team or the head of the quarterback of the football team or the this or that and all these diplomas all down the hallway, and then they tell me sadly that their children are not going on for the Lord. And I say, well, I think you communicated to them what you thought was important, didn't you? This is what was important. They tried to please you. And this is what Jesus says. In verse 24, no man can serve two masters. And again, it's not like a balancing act. He says, either you will hate the one and love the other, you will hold to the one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So which standard are you going to use? Jesus' standard? Or the standard of the world, which many Christians have adopted, the modified American dream, we have it coming, we deserve it. None of this is sinful, it's okay to have it. Jesus doesn't say it's sinful to have stuff. He just says it's not smart to pour your life into stuff that's all going to be gone. The question is, how rich will you be 5 minutes after you die? If you're going to leave it all behind, you're wise for time, you're a fool forever. Not only which standard, but which treasure are you going to go in for? You've got to go in for one or the other. You put your heart down here, or you invest up there, right? Remember the story of the rich man? The Lord Jesus tells that story, doesn't he? In Matthew chapter 19. Over to chapter 19 for a minute. This is a real life situation. Matthew 19 is the story of the rich young ruler who comes to him and says, how do I get in on this eternal life that you obviously have? And eventually the Lord Jesus says to him, as he asked the question in verse 20, what lack I yet? Jesus said to him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what you have give it to the poor, you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So the Lord Jesus is not calling us to be poor. He's calling us to be rich, really rich. You see, you got to choose here. It's this treasure or that treasure. The material things that God puts into your hand, you have a choice with them. You can either invest them in the bank down here, or you can invest them in the bank up there. And the Lord gives us a rate on our investments of somewhere around 10,000%. That's 100-fold. 100-fold is 10,000% return. So he says, I'll do that for you, or you can invest it down here. And we all know how stable that is, right? But that's the choice we have to make. Everything that comes into our hands, we can use it for time, we can use it for eternity. Now, the Lord Jesus is not speaking about the necessities of life, but we confuse our needs and our greeds pretty easily in America. All you have to do is travel to the rest of the world to find out how little we actually need and how much of the stuff we think we need. I remember one time standing in a store, it was a general store kind of a thing, and this very large woman who had to come in sideways through the door went up to the counter where the ice cream was, and she said, I need, and then she told what she needed. And it was quite obvious that whatever she needed, that was not on the list of needs for this dear woman, right? And this is really a picture of America, that America has lost touch with what they really need, and they've accumulated things upon things upon things, and it's made them all the poorer. Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, you want to be mature, if you want to be what God intended you to be, if you want to enter into the fullness of blessing, you're going to learn this principle. You're going to look at everything in life and ask, how's it going to look at the judgment seat of Christ? What's it really worth? How can I take this and make the most good of it? How can I turn it into eternal riches? And there are endless ways to do that. It's not simply a matter of putting a check in the mail and sending it off to a missionary. There are all sorts of ways that we can use the resources we have now for the advancement of the cause of Christ. So, the Lord Jesus says, you're going to have to choose which measurement you're going to use to decide what's success and what's failure. And you're going to have to choose which treasure you're going to go after, whether you're going to invest in the banks down here or the bank of heaven. You cannot serve two masters. You got to choose which master you're going to serve. And he puts it in very strong terms. Like there's no wiggle room here. It's not like a little of this and a little of that. He says, you will either come to love the one and hate the other, you will despise one, or you will cling to the other. You can't play both sides of the street in this matter. Did Jesus know what he was talking about? Is this an opinion? Which I'll take it with a grain of salt. Or is he telling us something that we have desperately overlooked in the American church? The Apostle Paul speaks about Christians as poor, yet making many rich. He doesn't say we are poor. You can't be a steward if you don't have something to stew with. He's not talking about simply throwing all your money out the window. He's talking about the wise investing of my resources in such a way that God gets the glory and others are blessed. That's what he's talking about. As poor, yet making many rich. I saw that in the Pell home in Grand Rapids, Michigan. When I went down there as a young man, I was just amazed at how the Pells, they always seemed to have enough and they were always giving away. In fact, Brother Jim McKendrick, when he first arrived, he and his wife, they were bringing a U-Haul from Kansas City, and they pulled into the Pell parking lot. The Pells always ate later, maybe 6:30, 7 o'clock, and Jim and June had already eaten. And they came into the house. Now, down the hill, the Pells had sort of a compound. They they bought up these other older houses. They were kind of right in the inner city. And they had this lovely garden. They had a big grassy area where they used to put up a tent for a conference every year. But they really lived in a really poor area of town. And so they were able to buy up houses for next to nothing. And all the people that nobody else wanted, the Pells would take them and they'd give them apartments to use, you know. There was one lady, she had a terrible shock and really kind of lost her orientation. She didn't quite know where she was half the time. And so her family, who were not Christians, put her on a train in Minneapolis with a label on her addressed to the Pells, like a piece of luggage. And she arrived at their door. And they went and got a place for her. There was another fellow, he was shell-shocked during the war. And so some assembly commended him to come and work with the Pells. And they'd take all these people in. One day, Bill Pell got a call. There was an orphan living up in Cadillac, Michigan at such and such an address. Could he go and see if he could help her because she was living in a very desperate situation? And so he drove up to Cadillac. It's about 2.5 hours north of Grand Rapids. And he went to the address, and it was just a field. So he went back and found a payphone and called back to Grand Rapids. And they said, no, that's the address. So he went back to the field and got out of the car. And he was walking through this field, and he came on a little whitewashed chicken coop. And he got down and he looked in, and here was a little girl living in it. And to make it a little more homey, she had done little drawings of animals and flowers and stuck them up around inside the chicken coop. So he took her home and made her the artist at Gospel Folio Press, Mabel Carter. She was the artist there for about 40 years. And she lived in one of these little apartments. And she was a great missionary. And she'd go out into all the red light districts. Many a time she was threatened. And she was fearless. When these young thugs would get arrested, or they were going to be arrested, there was a warrant out for them, they'd come to Mabel's house and say, I'll give myself up, Mabe, if you'll stay here with me. And you know what? People stole from her all the time, but she didn't care. She cared about souls. She didn't care about stuff. And if they thought they needed it more than she did, if they needed her camera, well, you couldn't steal from Mabel. She'd give it to you. Well, she had a Bible study every week with all the most unsightly characters. You talk about a Norman Rockwell picture. She'd have motorcycle gang members and prostitutes and all sorts of broken bits and pieces of people down there. And sometimes I'd go down and take it, and sometimes Peter Pell and others. Well, anyway, on this particular night, the Pells are sitting around the table. Mabel's Bible study's on that night. And Jim and June are sitting there just while they're finishing their meal. And in comes this woman dressed in rags with a little baby wrapped in rags on her hip. And she's been invited to the Bible study, and the Pell sister said, we'll look after your baby for you. So she's there to deliver the baby to them. And Lois Pell, the youngest sister, she's sitting at the head of the table. She's kind of the hostess. She cooked all the meals for the family. And she sees this girl standing there, and she looks down at her shoes. And they're just old running shoes taped together with duct tape or something. And she says to this girl, you know, you really need better shoes than that. You can't be walking around like that carrying a baby. She got up from the table and she walked over and she kicked her shoes off. And she said, you like those? Try those. The girl kicked off her shoes. She put them on. She said, oh, those are really comfortable. So Lois just went back and sat down at the table again. She said, they're yours. And Jim McKendrick's like, he found out later that Lois has very bad feet and has to get custom-made shoes, and she knows the value of a good instep, you see. But that was very typical, very typical. My dad told me the first time he went to the Pells, back in those days, a phone call was 10 cents, you know, and he wanted to go down and do a little shopping downtown, and so Bill Pell took him down there, and he said, now, Bill, boy, when you want to get picked up, just give me a call. And here's the dime. Right? It's just I don't think I ever left the Pell home that they didn't give me a big bag of food to take and enough money to pay for all the gas home again. I don't ever remember going to their house, they didn't do it. As poor, yet making many rich. I could tell you stories all night about the Pell family and how they enriched the lives of everybody that came into their home. And when I saw that, and I thought to myself, these are smart people. These are people who are enriching the lives of people who are going to heaven, right? You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. How do you send it on? By investing in people who are going there. So Paul said, you are our joy and crown at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The way to get it there, UPS doesn't deliver in heaven. If you're going to get the treasures from here to there, what you have to do is invest in the lives of people. Will they take advantage of you now and again? The Pels were taken advantage of all the time. It never stopped them for a minute. They always had enough to be generous. That's the key, isn't it? It's something we ought to pray. Lord, may I always have enough to be generous. Not just stingy, not just a little bit. They always gave you more than you expected. They were always going out of their way to do things for you. Oh, here, take this. In fact, sometimes three or four. There were six unmarried sisters and one unmarried brother, and they were eunuchs for Christ. They lived in the old family home. They started Rest Haven Homes because there were a bunch of old folks that had been abandoned by their families, and so they took them in. They started a Bible bookstore, started a Sunday school that became the Assembly, started Gospel Folio Press. Bill Pell, when he was 8 years old, had a series of gospel meetings. His family, his parents didn't know anything about it. He got the neighborhood kids together. They sewed together a tent out of sugar sacks. The boys made benches out of planks and barrels, and they pitched it up on a tent up on the hill. And the parents didn't know anything about it. And Bill Pell adults were coming to these meetings. He was up there preaching the gospel every night. And when they found out about it, they said, well, this isn't good for a little boy. He's getting in the news and everything. So they got an older man to come and finish off the meetings for him. But that was, Bill used to take his little sister and he'd go down to the Red Light District. He'd preach to the couple sitting up on the porches, you know. And eventually the police would take him home and say, you really shouldn't yet let your little boy go down there. Well, when he was 13, he started making gospel tracts. He would handwrite gospel tracts out. His father was a wallpaper hanger. And so they'd take the scraps of wallpaper. In those days, they weren't, pre-glued. They'd take the scraps of wallpaper, and he'd write gospel messages on them. And then, the wallpaper was the decoration on the outside. And then in his day off, he'd take some of his money he'd earned, and he'd travel one stop on the train out this way, or take a bus out into the country. And then he'd walk back into town, and he'd go to all the farmhouses, and he'd give out his little gospel tracts. And somebody noticed his interest and said, well, I'm going to buy you a little printing press. And so he bought him a little hand press. And he set it up in his mother's parlor, and he started printing gospel tracts, 13 years old. And some people said, we really like your tracts, Bill. Can you start a little business, and we can buy some tracts from you? So he wanted to call it Gospel Press, but he thought that sounded a bit presumptuous, like he had a corner on the gospel. So he inserted the word folio, which means one fold. He thought that humbled the name enough. It's like calling a place a one-horse town. Gospel One Fold Press. Like that's all he'd ever do was little gospel tracts, you see? And so the Pell family, as I watched their lives, as I saw how they were always thinking about others, and they were always enriching others. I remember one of the elders from the Thorold South Assembly in Ontario, where my son and daughter now attend. He told me that Bill Pell invited him to come down as a young man to preach at their little conference on the 4th of July. He said, my train was at 4:30 in the morning, and Bill Pell took me to the train. And the train line went just below the hill, just down by the Pell House. And he said, when I came to the crossroads by the Pell House, all the Pells at 5 o'clock in the morning, they're all standing, waving to me like I'm the president or something, like some dignitary. They're all standing out there, some of them still in their nightgowns, waving. He said, here I was, just a young guy in my 20s. I've been invited down. It was such a high honor to be invited to come and preach at this conference. Like, I was amazed that he asked me. And then they treat me like a king. You know what John said? He said, we ought to receive the people of God the way we would receive God himself. That's the meaning of the phrase, after a godly sort. the way you would treat God if he came. And I always had that sense. I kind of looked over my shoulder like, is Jesus with me here? Or why are they treating me like this? They would get out of their beds and sleep on the floor somewhere and let the Christians come and stay in their beds. And I just thank God for the privilege of meeting these people and knowing that it's possible to live like that. They never starved. They always had enough food on the table. God provided for them. And that's the point, isn't it? He says, you look after my business, I'll look after your business. There's a brother who just went home to heaven. He was an elder. Jeff Lanham was his name. He was an elder in the assembly in San Jose, California. I was in his office at home one day. I went in to make a phone call. And covering the wall were all these plaques for salesman of the year, salesman of the month, salesman of the year. Covering the wall, you know. And I confess I felt a little put off by this. I wondered, like, this guy's really pouring his life into his career, you know. So I said, Jeff, how much time do you spend to become salesman of the year? He said, well, I'm ashamed to tell you. I said, what? He says, I spend about 12 hours a week. I said, what? He says, yeah. He said, I made this little arrangement with the Lord that if he, you know, if he wanted to be salesman of the year, he could work the rest of the time and then I'd work for him while he was working for me. And he says, every year the boss calls me in and says, Jeff, don't you think you ought to be working some more hours? He said, I'm happy to work more hours for you if that's what you want. But you know the deal. Right now, those hours that I'm not working, God's working for your business. He's salesman of the year. I'm not. So if you want to pull him back a bit, I'll have to stop working for him. He'll stop working for me. I won't be salesman of the year. So if you're happy with this, you know, what I'm selling here, I mean, God and me together, then, you know, maybe we should just leave it that way. And the boss say, yeah, maybe we should. And so year after year, I mean, this is a big company. They sold industrial dyes, a big company. He was salesman of the year. Every month, there he was. That's living by faith, isn't it? I mean, this idea you got to be a missionary in Pongo Pongo to live by faith. There was a guy who was in the corporate world who was living by faith. I think of Craig LeGros up in Rockford, Illinois. And Greg LeGros had this heartache because it seemed that the city was closed to them and he would knock on doors and there was no response. And he came home one night after being out on the doors all day Saturday and he just fell on his face on the carpet and he said, oh God, we need an open door in this town. He went to work on the Monday. And his boss said to him, we got two big contracts over the weekend, two government contracts, one for $40 million, one for $4.5 million. We're not going to bother with a little one. Not going to bother with a $4.5 million contract? No. He said, would you mind if I wrote up a proposal and took it to our sister company to see if they wanted it? Yeah, sure, that'd be fine. So he went over and he met with these four engineers and made the proposal. They didn't even look at the paper. They said, we'll take it on one condition. What's that? We understand you do like a Bible study over at Sunstrand. If you'll start a Bible study here, we'll take the contract. 14 engineers showed up at the first Bible study. When the Lord Jesus is talking about living by faith, he's not talking about a few preachers traveling around the country who don't have a regular salary. The just shall live by faith. And in the business world, in the neighborhood, in school, in the factory, wherever we are, we can live this way. Where we hold lightly things of this earth. Transient treasures, what are they worth? Right? And we say, I've got my eye on heaven. And I'm living for that world. I'm not living for this one. And if there's any way that I can take the stuff down here and turn it into riches up there, that's what I want to do. You'll notice the Lord Jesus makes a point about choice here, and it's not a choice about what I do. It's not whether I'm an engineer or a preacher. It's not whether I'm a missionary or a medical doctor. The question is, who do I do it for? The Lord said, if you're working mucking out the stalls. You're a slave and you're working around the barn. You can do that to the glory of God. In fact, if you don't do it to the glory of God, he says you dishonor the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, because that's what Christ told us to do. So that the way we work reflects whether we're men pleasers or God pleasers. Am I doing it for him? Notice in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus has a therefore. Therefore I say to you, take no thought of your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Isn't the life more than food, and the body more than raiment? I took those two little words there, life more. And it reminded me of his words when he said, I came to give you life more abundant, right? In other words, again, the Lord Jesus is underlining this and saying, I'm not asking you to live a life of impoverishment. I want you to have what's more, not what's less. Life, I mean, there's got to be something more than this. Surely the unbelievers think about that now and again. Out there scrambling to get a little more, a bigger car, a fancier car, a faster car, a bigger house, bigger that. I remember a guy in Hartford, Connecticut, who made a lot of money in the electrical supply business. And he built himself a big house. Didn't make him happy. Put on a big indoor swimming pool. Didn't make him happy. Got a Cadillac. Didn't make him happy. Joined the country club. Didn't make him happy. One day he said to his wife, you know what I think I need? I'd like one of those new Mercedes 500s. She said, go get one. He went down. He said, I got that beautiful Mercedes. And I drove it home. And I drove it in the driveway. And I got out of that car. And I closed the door. And I walked around the front of it, and I looked at that little three-pointed idol. I mean, that symbol. And I walked into the living room, and I sat down on the sofa, and I waited to get happy. I've tried in vain 1,000 ways, my fears to quell, my hopes to raise. But what I need, the Bible says, is ever only Jesus. Jesus plus nothing makes you richer than the world with everything, right? So the Lord Jesus says, you're going to have to, if you're going to be successful, truly successful, if you're going to be wise for eternity, if you're going to be a good investor, you're going to have to use my measure of success. I don't think the way the world does. And you're going to have to choose which treasure you're going to live for, which measurement you're going to use, which treasure you're going to live for, which master you're going to do it for. And then he says, take no thought. Well, the word means don't be anxious, don't be worried, don't be bothered about this. It's not worth it. And he uses two illustrations, doesn't he? He says in verse 26, the birds, they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Now please notice, he's not asking you to act like a bird, but he is asking you to act like a child of your Father. Right? That's his point. That the Creator God looks after the birds. Won't your Father look after you? What does the Scripture say? That your Father knows that you have need of these things. Like if he knows you need a job, if he knows you need groceries, well, why are you worried about it? Are you confusing yourself with God? Do you think this is your department? That's what worry is, you know. Worry is a kind of mild atheism that takes God's responsibility on ourselves, acts as if we're God. And he says, don't act like you don't have a father. And then he says in verse 27, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? He says it's as foolish to take on the responsibility of God to care for you as it is to take on the responsibility of God to design you. God designed you. He made you the height you are. He gave you the eye color you have. Your DNA was designed by him. If he went to so much detail to custom design you as the only you in the world, is he going to miss out on the fact that he made a stomach for you and forgot to give you food? No, he's got this figured out, doesn't he? You can trust your father. Now, some of us may feel, I don't have to pray, give us this day our daily bread. But you know, there are Christians that have to do that. I remember a dear old brother, Sam Ray, from Scotland. And he told me that back during the war, his father, they were coal miners in the assembly, most of the men in the assembly where he lived. And he said, about 10 o'clock one night, my father said to my mother, you know, I think I ought to take a loaf of bread and a pot of jam down to one of the other Christian families in the assembly. And she said, no, it's 10 o'clock at night. Do it tomorrow. And so he got into his pajamas and went to bed, but he couldn't sleep. And he said, I'm going to have to do it tonight. And so he got up, got his clothes back on, took the bread and the jam, and walked down to the house of the other Christians. And as he approached the house, he saw the lights were all on in the house. And he knocked at the door, and the brother came to the door, still dressed, and the family all standing around the table. And he said, brother, I'm sorry to bother you this late at night, but the Lord just laid it on my heart to bring you this loaf of bread and pot of jam, and I actually went to bed, but I just couldn't sleep, and I had to bring it down to you. And the brother took it with tears in his eyes, and he looked up at the clock over the mantel, and he said, 2 minutes to midnight. Give us this day our daily bread. He said, brother, we didn't have anything in the house, and we were praying for our daily bread 2 minutes to midnight. You can never do a good thing too soon because you never know how soon it'll be too late. And you, God burdens your heart to give, give. You need to give. God doesn't need your money, you know. He's loaded. But you need to give because that's how you get enriched. That's how you enlarge your heart. That's how you enlarge your vision, by being ready to give. The scripture says you are body of Christ. The definite article isn't there speaking about the local church. You are body of Christ. You're the hands of Christ. You're his feet. I think I've told the story before, but I was sitting at my computer late one night, and a woman's face flashed before me. I knew she was in a very bad marriage situation. Her husband was very abusive, and I prayed for her. And the next night, I was back at my computer. It's probably 2 a.m, and her face flashed before me, and I prayed for her again. 3 nights in a row it happened. I thought I better call this woman. I couldn't call her directly because her husband listened in on the other line. But I called a friend of hers who walked with her every day, and I asked if I might be able to arrange to speak with her. And in 10 minutes, she was on the phone with me. And she said, what is it, Jabe? I said, I don't know. She said, well, why did you call me? I said, I don't know. She said, well, you did. I mean, you wanted to talk to me? I said, yeah. For the last 3 nights, the Lord just keeps bringing you to my mind, and I keep praying for you, and I thought I better call you to find out how things are going. And she burst into tears. And she said, Jabe, just 3 nights ago, lying in my bed, I thought to myself, I don't think anybody thinks about me anymore. I said, well, it wasn't my idea. The greatest mind in the universe, the greatest heart in the universe was thinking about you at the very moment you thought that thought. And he didn't have a phone, so he asked me if I'd use mine. But this is a call from heaven. He wants you to know he's thinking about you. When we were moving from St. Catharines to Grand Rapids, I was doing a lot of preaching in those days, and my dear wife was, well, we had quite a few kids, and she was trying to pack up the house, and she was exhausted. And the Lord looked down from heaven, and he thought to himself, I think I'd like to make supper for Louise tonight. Well, he doesn't have a kitchen. So he went looking around town for a lady who had a kitchen who was willing to work with him on the project. And he finally found somebody. I dare say she wasn't the first person he asked. But everybody else maybe was too busy. But he found a dear woman. She has multiple sclerosis. And the Lord burdened her heart to do it. And she called up Louise and said, I'd like to make supper for you tonight. And she said, I'm bringing the dishes over too. Part of the gift is to wash up afterwards, so please don't touch any of the dishes. She brought a big gray tub for us to put the dirty dishes in. She made some handmade croissants. You know, she probably could have bought some, but this was a little 3D love, wasn't it? That's what she was doing. She brought some fresh flowers. That was the heart of God. God, when he wants to make supper for somebody, he goes looking for somebody like you who's willing to work with him on the project. That's what it means to be the body of Christ. We're not the head. We don't come up with the ideas. But when the head sends the message, the question is, do we respond? So, well, I can't afford it. Well, the Lord wouldn't have asked you if he didn't think you could afford it. As poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. In other words, the Christian should be very frugal when it comes to spending money on themselves, and very generous when it comes to spending money on other people. Very frugal when it comes to spending time for myself. Very generous when it comes to spending time for other people. Verse 31 is almost identical to verse 25 in chapter 6. Take no thought. Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall be clothed? For, here's another reason to avoid this attitude of thinking only superficial thoughts, temporary thoughts, earthly thoughts, selfish thoughts. What about me? What about mine? Instead of thinking that way, he says, here's the other danger. It denies that you have a Father in heaven who's looking after you. Sorry, Lord, I have to worry about this myself. I'm not sure you even notice me. I'm not sure you care. And so I'm going to take this all on myself. The Lord Jesus says, that really hurts your Father. He looks after the birds. He looks after the flowers of the field. You don't think he's going to look after you? But he says another serious reason for not living like that in verse 32 is that after all these things do the Gentiles seek? Why, you're acting just like the world. They worry about these things. They're always concerned about, I mean, the big issues of life is where are we going out for dinner? And what am I going to wear? That's what's big. That's what's important to them. Shouldn't be important to us. You're going to have to fight this tooth and nail because the world is crowding in us all the time. You deserve it. You're worth it. You work hard. And you deserve to spend some time to lavish some of this on yourself. That's how the Gentiles live, he says. If you meet people that are selfish and clutching and grabby and always interested in themselves, If they don't know the Lord Jesus, don't be hard on them. This is all the heaven they'll ever have. They don't have a good father like you, says Jesus. You've got somebody watching out for you. You've got somebody looking after you. Can you trust him with that? Oh, how it glorifies God when the people of God treat him like a father. Can you imagine if you as children staying in the home of your father, and every time he wanted to provide something, you sit down in the meal Sunday and you pull out your wallet and say, here, let me pay for this. What? Come on, we're family here. I'm happy to provide the meal. I'm not going to charge you when you're sitting here at the dinner table. And even if fathers do that with their children, surely our Heavenly Father can afford it. He loves to be generous. He loves to bless us. And he wants us to catch the spirit of that so that when we're generous, even when it seems there's no reason for us to be or it seems like we can't afford to be, and we give what it seems we can't afford to give, and someone says, you can't afford that. Well, yeah, I can. I have a really rich father, and he shared everything he's got with me. Yeah, I can afford it. I can afford to be generous because he's been so generous with me. And so he says, what are you seeking for in life? And he concludes again, just as if we never heard this before. He says, therefore, take no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Verse 34 of chapter 6. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We live in the present. We live for eternity. He says, you know how many people live yesterday and tomorrow? They never live in the today. People looking backwards and worried and grieving over the past. Walking through life backwards. If only I hadn't done this. And I shouldn't have done that. And and he hurt me and she offended me. And everything in the past. They never turn around. They're just always thinking, living in the past. Full of regrets. Full of the failures of the past. Paul says, forget the things behind. Don't live in the past. But he said, you know, there are some people and they live burdened down by the worries of the past. There are other people who live in the future, always worried about tomorrow. Maybe I won't have enough money or I'll lose my job or this or that and the other thing. And many of the worries, many of the storm clouds that they expect to come never show up. They evaporate before they get there. Or as the poet writes, they're big with mercy. How do you know the clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head? No one was ever crushed by the burdens of the day. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. His grace is sufficient. His provision is sufficient. And the evil is sufficient. In other words, the troubles of one day are enough for anybody. Don't add yesterday's failures. Don't add tomorrow's worries to today. We don't live for the day. The world does. We don't live for the day. We live in the day. We live in the here and now. And may I say, this is one of the chronic problems of your generation. A fear of landing. There was a good little statement that I think it's good for us to hear. Wherever you are, be all there. How many young people are living with one foot in the air? And they won't even tell you, I say, where do you live? So, well, you know, at present I'm in such and such a city. They don't want to say that they live there exactly because, well, tomorrow I may not be there. I may be somewhere else. I don't want to miss out on anything, you know. So if there's a better chance over here or a greater opportunity there, man, I'm out of here. I'm gone. The Lord doesn't want us to live like that. If he wants to move me, it won't take him 24 hours to get me there. He's got me exactly where he wants me right now. You have to believe that. See, in the miracles of the Lord in John's gospel, He talks about this, doesn't he? He talks about himself as the Lord of time. The water comes down, the rain comes down, it goes into the ground, the vine draws it up through the roots, eventually it becomes grapes, and then eventually wine. It takes years to produce wine. But the Lord says, I can do it in a nanosecond. I'm the Lord of time, you know. And then he's the Lord of space. A boy 16 miles away is dying. Jesus says, I don't have to go there. I just speak the word and do it. And then he's the Lord of matter. He can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000, 5,000 men, probably 15 or 20,000 people. Or if there are 120,000, or come to think of it, he feeds everybody in the whole world every day, doesn't he? Made the whole universe out of nothing. So he says, I'm the Lord of time and space and matter. And these are the three issues that Christians bring up, isn't it? Time. If I just had more time, what I do in serving the Lord? I just don't have a lot of time. You got as much time as the President of the United States had today. We all get 24 hours a day, as far as I know. Jesus, he finished the work that God gave him to do in 3.5 years. Right? Yeah, you can get the job done if you just get on with it. If you're doing your will, you'll never have enough time. If you're doing his will, there's enough time to do the will of God. Right? Now, there's not enough time to do what everybody wants me to do. The disciples said, hurry, Lord, we got to get up to Bethany. And Jesus abode 2 days in the same place. I'm not running on your schedule, gentlemen. You know, whatever he says to you, do. What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. He wasn't working on Mary's schedule. He was working on the Father's. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Right? So if we've got an ear for the voice of God and we do what the Lord wants us to do, if he asks us to do something and we say, Lord, I don't have enough time, he says, well, put your time into my hands. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And if you put it into the Lord's hand, you will have enough time to do the will of God. He is not unreasonable, and he won't ask you to do any more than he knows you're able to do with his strength, with his grace, his help, right? And then the Lord of space. People say, well, you know, if I was just in a different family or a different assembly or a different city, man, I would shine for Christ, you know. But where I am, the factory where I am, the work, the job where I have, everybody around, nobody's interested in, and it's really depressing, and there's no way I can live for Christ there. That's all a hoax, isn't it? God has me exactly where he wants me to be. And as I say, if he wanted me somewhere else, it wouldn't take him 24 hours to get me there. And then matter. If I just had more money, if I had more stuff, then I'd really do things for the Lord. I'd love to do this, but I don't have enough money to do that. What? I thought you had a joint bank account with God. What do you mean you don't have enough? Right? I have all, says Paul. I have all and am full. Now, the previous chapter, he says, I've suffered the loss of all things to win Christ. The next chapter he says, I have all. How'd you do that, Paul? Well, he said, I gave up everything for Christ, and then I got everything in Christ. It's a nice arrangement, isn't it? Yeah. Everything he's got, he makes available to me. A brother contacted us, and he said, Jabe, we'd love to cover this city with gospel CDs and texts and fridge magnets, but we don't have the money for it. Could you, you know, give them to us? And I said, well, brother, you know, we don't have the money for it either. But God has the money. So we got two options. You can trust God for it, and he'll send the money through you. Or we're happy to trust God for it, and he'll send the money through us. All comes out of the same bank account, you know. He says, well, I don't know. I don't think we could afford it. So I said, well, we're happy to cover it for you. Anyway, a week later he calls up and he says, I can't believe it. Somebody just out of the blue sent us enough money for all the fridge magnets. Good. But can you still cover the CDs and texts? I said, well, I tell you what, brother, if God doesn't come across for the money to you, yeah, we'll cover it. So another week goes by, he calls up Jabe. This is amazing. Like, we got enough money to buy all the CDs. And then the text, the Lord provided it all. Are we shocked at that? Like, is that surprising to us? We had a little meditation on the choice gleanings some years ago, and someone was objecting to the title of a book called Remarkable Answers to Prayer. I said, well, they're wonderful, they're amazing, they're praiseworthy, but they're not remarkable, are they? I mean, if a father heard that his boy was sick and had ended up in the hospital, would you think it was remarkable that the father went and paid the medical bills or bought him medicine or anything he needed? Is that remarkable? We're speaking ill of our father when we think it's surprising. Like, I'm shocked. I didn't know you'd come and help me. Well, what is this? I'm your father. Of course I will. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If it's the will of God, you'll have the time. He's the Lord of time. You'll have the opportunity. You'll have the strength. You'll have the provision. You'll have everything you need if it's the will of God. You're going to have to trust him because it's just-in-time delivery, you know. And sometimes you're going to step out onto the seeming void and you're wondering, there's nothing there but God. And by the time you land, well, you find out that God's enough, isn't he? When you have only God, God's enough. That's what the children of Israel discovered in the wilderness. No Holiday Inns, no Country Inns and Suites there. Where did we eat? No restaurants, no McDonald's. And in doubt, they ask the question, is God able to spread a table in the wilderness? Now, Christian, if God could feed 2.5 million Jews every day for 40 years in the wilderness, has God changed? Has he run out of change? We need to trust God for these things. We need to put ourselves in positions where only God can get us out of it. Our danger is that we insulate ourselves. We make sure we've got everything covered, you know. What would have happened if Job thought that way? You know, he had all kinds of insurance to cover all of his cattle and everything. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Job calls the insurance company, how many cows, how many donkeys, you know, and it all shows up the next week. God wants us to be vulnerable to him. He wants us to be put in positions of dependence on him where God has to come through or else. He wants that for us. That's what it means to live by faith. Living by faith is not a statement of faith where we have this long checklist of doctrines. Living by faith is living on the edge of the promises of God. It's living in such a way that if God doesn't come across, I've had it. That's the kind of life the world needs to see. Our lives are so normal. They're so Gentile. They look so much like everybody else. We got the same hope they have to make it big, to be comfortable, to have the bucks, to have the nice car and the nice home and the nice neighborhood and all the rest. You cheapen yourself. You're looking way too low. You're far too easily pleased. I want to live such a way that God has to be standing by every minute of the day looking after me. I want to live in such a way that when people look at my life, it can't be explained, except that I have a God who's my Father and looks after me. I trust that as we think about these things, we'll allow the Spirit of God to realign the measurements in our brains. Because I tell you, I go to a lot of assemblies where people introduce me to the Christians by the jobs they have. This guy's a lawyer. He's a doctor. It sure would be nice if I showed up at a meeting sometime and they said, see that little old lady? She's a great prayer warrior. See that young man? He's an encourager of the saints. You see that fellow there? He's learning to be a worshiper. That's the real world, isn't it? All this stuff, it's going to evaporate. It's going to be gone. Kaput. The whole thing. Don't be fooled by it. This is not the real world. They call this stuff real estate. You know, I mean, if you've taken any science courses, you know that matter, as we call it, is mostly nothing, held together by the Word of God, right? And someday he's going to release that law. We're sitting on one huge atom bomb, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and all the Pucci and Gucci, all the Jags and Mercedes and BMWs and all the rest, it's all going to be gone. I can use the things God puts in my hand now and transfer them by living by the right standard and living for the right master and investing in the right treasure house. I can invest in the world to come. I live now, in the now. I don't live in the worries of burdens of yesterday. I don't live in the worries and concerns of tomorrow. I live today, but I live for that day, as Paul said. I want every this day lived in such a way so when I get to that day, I'll have nothing to be ashamed of. I'll have lived day by day, moment by moment, for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus, for the smile of heaven. Say, Lord, what do you think of this? Is this the way to spend my money? Is this the way to spend my Saturday afternoon? Is this the way to spend my Sunday afternoon? Is this how you want me to treat the people at my office? Right? And living that way, looking for ways to enrich other people for the glory of God. Give God the glory for it. The Lord says, that's what makes people rich. Who is the richest person in the universe? Well, Jesus, right? And how did he become the richest person in the universe? Well, because he gave up everything he had, right? He was rich before he came into the world. And he gave up those riches. And he became poor. But I dare say he's richer now than he was before. Because he's got all these treasures. You may not think you're a treasure, but he thinks you are. He's filling heaven with treasure. Real souls who will love him and serve him and worship him forever. So he thinks it was worth it. And I think it's worth it too as we seek to invest in the lives of some of these little inner city kids. They don't look like much. But the Lord sees inside. He looks inside and he sees the potential for an eternal treasure, a worshiper of God forever, a child of his. And if we can begin to see things that way and invest what we have now in those around us, we'll be thinking the way God does. What do they say? Most of the world love things and use people. We ought to use people and love things as using the world, but not abusing it, using it for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we are such consumers. We find it so easy to enjoy the temporary pleasures of life. Oh, give us an appetite for eternal things. Show us that the way to be happy is to be happy in Jesus, to be blessed the way he spoke about blessing. It takes the ideas of the world and turns them on their heads to think that he would ever say, blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are the mourners, blessed are the persecuted. Completely contrary to the way we naturally think. But we pray, O God, that in the school of Christ we might learn to think the way he thinks, not only about things but about people, and that we might invest in the true treasures. Remember that great chapter, Hebrews 11, that talks about faith and talks about how the worlds were made out of things that do not appear. This whole world was made out of nothing, and it will soon turn back to nothing. But what will come out of this world are the people he talks about in the rest of the chapter. These precious souls who have lived for a while on this little planet. We think of millions around us, trying to scrape together enough to be happy in this old world. Oh God, show us how to show them there's another world out there that's worth living for. There's a Savior who deserves our all, and that the way to be happy is to be obedient to what Jesus said. We give thanks for him and for his not only his teaching, but for his dying and his rising again and his promise to return. Help us, we pray, to walk in happy fellowship with him, to ask him often what he thinks of how we spend our time and our money, and to have everything prejudged before we get to that day when he looks at it and evaluates it. If every day is judgment day, and every day we say, Lord Jesus, what do you think of this? We won't have to worry about that day when we stand before him, because we'll already know what he thinks of it. So we ask these things, Father, in the Savior's lovely name.